Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for how much you care for us and all the things you do for us. We thank you that through you we have a relationship with our Creator, and we have hope for the future, and we have peace and we have joy today. Thank you for the work that you do in our lives and in our hearts, and even now our hearts and our minds, they're yours, Lord. We present them to you as our sacrifices, as our offering to you, so that you can mold us the way you see fit and what you think is best, because we know you're perfect and holy and just and right, and everything, all of your ways are good. So we trust you this morning, Lord, with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5. The title for our study is Access to God Through Christ. Access to God Through Christ. Hebrews chapter 5. I think Zeke takes a peek at my notes every week, because whenever, like half the time he does an opening, it's like stolen from my study. Yeah. But similar to his opening, I'll just give you mine anyways. If you've ever lost somebody, you know the feeling of where something happens in your life that reminds you of them, and you go to like tell them, like, or like you think, oh, I need to call them, and or I need to text them and let them know, and it's like, oh, they're not there. I won't be able to text them. Or you know the feeling of how you just wish that like God would give them a window into what's happening in life right now, so they could just see what's going on in your life. And even in our culture, the way that our culture views this, and this is not biblical, but this is what's commonly said in our culture, is that, hey, that person's with you in spirit. Or even like you should just talk to them and tell them how you feel and tell them what's going on and they can hear you. Or you go to the gravesite in the old days when everybody was buried. You go to the gravesite and you talk to the person, and that kind of experience. I think we sometimes treat God very similar to like a loved one that we've lost and miss, as if he's someone that we love but who's not really present with us. We whisper to him here and there. We imagine him watching us from a distance. We hope he sees what's going on, but it all sort of feels abstract. Like maybe God's with us in spirit, but he's not really with us. Well, Scripture teaches us something entirely different than that. Scripture teaches us that God is not absent. That he's not distant from us. He's not far off watching us or some fairy tale that we talk ourselves into. Scripture teaches us that through Jesus, we have a real, constant, personal access to God. Not just in theory, not even just someday in the future when we're in heaven with him, but right now today, even though he's not physically with us, he's truly, actually with us. Our chapter today helps us understand how this access to God works and why it matters for our daily lives. And if you're paying attention close enough, what it looks like to grow up in our faith because of this relationship, this real access that we have to God. So we'll start in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, which is about our relationship with God requiring a priesthood. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So our chapter does us a favor here. Remember, the book of Hebrews is just seeped with these like imagery and concepts from the Old Testament. And this chapter gives us a refresher on why Israel needed high priests in the Old Testament. If you remember, priests could only come from the line of Levi. So who are the, just a refresher, who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, who was renamed to Israel. And Israel had how many sons? 12. And each of those 12 sons were the names and the lineage of the rest of the nation of Israel. Can you list off the 12 real quick for me? No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't even do that. It's hard. I can't remember like my own family's names, much less someone else's family's. No, I'm just kidding. So the high priest had to be, well, all the priests in general had to be from which tribe? Levi. So one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. And the high priest had to be a direct descendant of whom? Aaron, yes, the brother of Moses. Yes, we're good. We're reading our Old Testament. Good. The idea is that one person would be chosen, the high priest would be chosen to represent all of Israel in relation to God. And this one person would present to God the required sacrifices and offerings or gifts to God to cover the sins of the whole nation, because sin is guilt and there needs to be a punishment. And this one person would present the punishment onto a perfect, like blemishless animal that would carry the burden of all the sins of the whole nation. This one person would represent the nation in this act. So the high priest, being a part of the nation, understands the nation's struggles and failures firsthand. He understands the people who don't know right or wrong, or are just ignorant, who haven't learned from the Word of God, who are young in their faith. He understands the people who know better, but they're rebelling on purpose. And he understands this because he himself is not perfect, the high priest. He himself is guilty of his own faults as a human, and he needs his sins forgiven as well. He's living and acting in the community of Israel himself. You remember Aaron was a part of making the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain, even though he was the high priest. He's a part of the nation itself. He needs his sins forgiven just like Israel does. Now, as a perfect God, God cannot be in relationship with evil. And this, I think, makes more sense to us today in our culture than it has in the past. That when people hear of an atrocity done, anybody associated with those committing that evil, we think of as evil with them, as guilty by association. Likewise, God can't condone or encourage or support evil because he's perfect and perfectly just. So he can't be in relationship with people who are acting in evil. Well, bummer, that's us. We're the ones who act in evil, so he can't be in a relationship with us. Now, in Israel's time, they had animal sacrifices and offerings that ritually covered their sin. But that's only effective when combined with genuine faith and repentance. Then God can have a relationship with Israel. Because through faith, they've ritually placed their sin upon this animal, and it's temporarily covered their sins, but they're only saved through the power of Jesus on the cross. They're only saved through faith in the Lord and his redemptive plan, and Christ's work on the cross is retroactively applied to Israel to save them. We'll see that later in Hebrews. that Israel was saved by faith alone, not by the works of their sacrifice. Those with faith then lived faithfully. Those with faith then produced good works, and some of those works were acts of faith, like taking their annual sacrifices to the high priest to cover the sins. That's the same way that we're saved today, by grace through faith in Jesus, not of works. We're saved in the same way, but our acts of faith, what God calls us to do, are a little different. We're not called to sacrifice animals. We're called to different acts of faith. Now notice the high priest is not special on his own. He's not a superhuman. He's just a regular guy from the nation, but he's chosen by God. He was born into the role. The line of the high priest comes as a direct descendant of Aaron, similar to how a kingly authority would be passed down to your firstborn son. Now, practically, sometimes that changes to the secondborn or the thirdborn if circumstances change or whatever. Similar thing here, but it's passed by that birth lineage. That's God choosing this person to be born in this position to take on the role of chief priest someday. And this person has to themselves accept that position and opt into that position through their obedience, by following the regulations of what a high priest needs to do. We, you and I, are likewise chosen by God, but not through our physical lineage like the chief priest. We're reborn into salvation, chosen by God. And we receive the free gift of salvation. We don't earn it, but we live up to that salvation that we've been given. Our position in relation to God produces then good works in us. When I got my first corporate job at work, everybody kind of dressed like how I'm dressing now, or even maybe a little bit more casual. It was either like jeans and a collared shirt like this, or like a nice t-shirt or something, somewhere in that ballpark. I don't know what you would call this type of dress. Casual? Okay, just casual. So when I went to work, though, every day, I dressed in what they officially call business casual, which is like a suit but no tie. And you have like the first button unbuttoned. So I'd go overdressed every day. You know the old saying, dress for the job you want, not for the job you have. So I'd go dressed, and I was just like a lowly coordinator. Like I was a nobody. But I came dressed every day like that, and I got a promotion in my first year. And you could say that's because I worked hard. You could say that's because they need it. I think it's because I dressed nice. And my evidence for that is I found out that another team that was always really friendly to me for some reason, that team, I heard, thought I was like an executive because I walked around in nice clothes. And so they were always trying to impress me as if I could help their career. Meanwhile, they were more senior than me, and I was a nobody. Now, the point that our next passage, what we're about to read, is going to make is that Jesus is our perfect high priest. And through Jesus, every believer is granted a priestly role and calling. This is what theologians call the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. That we don't need a human mediator between us and God anymore, because Jesus is that mediator. He's the eternal high priest. And through him, each of us have direct access to God and have a direct holy calling to serve him. Now, the New Testament does not put pastors in the position of priests. This is a misunderstanding that's common. But the New Testament never calls pastors priests. Calls pastors shepherds and overseers of God's flock. That's the role of a pastor in the New Testament. But everyone in the flock is a priest themselves. A priest for their own life, a priest for other believers that are around them, and a priest for the whole world. Jesus is our chief priest that we all serve under, and who does the work of mediating between us and God. But we, as like servant priests, merely point others to Christ, the chief priest. And we're all given that extremely important, special role, as if we were all born Levites in the Old Testament, but instead we're all reborn into Christ. Now, just like at my work, sometimes we rise to the spiritual calling that we've been given by the Lord, which isn't about physical priestly robes and rituals that we would need to do as Christians to look a certain way or act a certain way or cosplay as priests, but it's about our true faith. It's about our loving sacrifice. It's about our service of the Lord and others. It's about us interceding on behalf of ourselves and our fellow Christians and non-believers in our life to God and praying and seeking the Lord on others' behalf. Sometimes we dress the part, so to speak, and we live in communion with God ourselves. We walk according to his ways as a priest should. We intercede for others. We hold others accountable. We share God's word. Those are all key characteristics of our role in the kingdom of God as priests, as part of the priesthood of all believers. But other times we forget and we dress down spiritually, so to speak. We forget the importance of the role that God has given us as one of his servant priests. The point is, in order to have a healthy relationship with God, we have to participate in our role in the priesthood. In the Old Testament, that meant that we would bring our offering to the chief priest and he would intercede on our behalf. In the New Testament era, that means we are the offering. We present ourselves a living sacrifice to our chief priest, Jesus, for him to use for his purposes. Our relationship with God requires the priesthood. The priesthood has just looked a little differently in our era than it did in the Old Testament. It brings us to verses 5 through 10. Jesus is the perfect high priest to unite us with God. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a quote from Psalm 2:7. It's also something similar to what the Father said to Jesus at his baptism in Matthew. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a quote from Psalm 110:4, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, that same verse from Psalm. Jesus has always existed, and he's always been God for all of eternity, and he was the creator of the whole world. But he humbled himself to take on a human nature by being born as a man. So from that point forward, he's been fully God still. He didn't give up his deity. Jesus is still fully God, but now he's also fully human. He humbled himself to take on the human nature, and in that humble position, God the Father chose him to become the eternal high priest for all of humanity. Now, if you've been paying attention to all those rules about the high priest that we talked about, you might be wondering, how is Jesus qualified to be a high priest? Because what is he missing? He's missing the lineage. Who are his parents? Where did they come from? Judah. They're descendants of David from the tribe of Judah. That gives him authority to be a what? A king of Israel. But it doesn't give him authority to be a priest. He couldn't even be a regular priest, because he's not a Levite at all, much less the high priest, because he's not a descendant of Aaron. And in the Old Testament, we saw when kings of Israel tried to act like priests, it ended badly every time, because that was not their role, and they were disobeying God to do so. So this is a significant problem if you're a student of the Old Testament. However, if you're a real good student of the Old Testament, you might remember a character that is extremely mysterious and is barely in the Old Testament at all, and his name is Melchizedek. He appears in only 4 verses in the Old Testament, 3 in Genesis and then 1 in Psalms, which references the verses in Genesis. Melchizedek was a king and a priest in Jerusalem during the time of Abraham. Now, there were no Jews, because Jews are the descendants of who? Of Abraham. There was no promised land. That came later. This is just Abraham wandering around, and you can read Genesis 14 to see the story. But Melchizedek just appears in the story and then just disappears. And while he's there, he blesses Abraham with a prayer and with bread and wine, of all things. Sound familiar? Sounds somewhat like Jesus' ministry and like communion. Abraham gives him a tithe of 10%, confirming that Melchizedek is from God and confirming his authority as a priest even to Abraham. And nothing else is said about him. He's just there and then he's gone. Those events happen and then it's gone. Our passage describes Jesus' ministry on earth as a similar priestly duty to Melchizedek's priestly duty to Abraham. Jesus offered up prayers and requests, passionate cries and tears when he was walking on the earth. He feared God, and God answered his prayers. And even though Jesus was divine, he's God, he still humbled himself to live out obedience in the same way that humans live out obedience. He was always perfect, but he grew, and he put God's word into practice, even through suffering. Now, verse 9 says, having been perfected, that word perfected about Jesus, it means having completed his work on earth in obedience to God the Father. And having completed his work on earth, he became the author of salvation. That word author means he's the only source of salvation for the whole world, only through him, to all who obey him. Now, that obedience, we know, is obedience in faith. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, and faith is an act of obedience to the Lord. And as we walk in faith, we walk in obedience to all of his commandments. Jesus is then qualified to be our high priest, even though he's not from the lineage of Levi, because he was chosen by God, not from the order of the Levitical and Mosaic priesthood, but from the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. And remember, Melchizedek was a priest to Abraham. So this priesthood is greater than the Mosaic priesthood. Now, Melchizedek's priesthood, it doesn't travel through a bloodline like the Levitical Mosaic priesthood does. This priesthood travels, it's an eternal priesthood, and it travels by God's direct appointment. And so God appointed Melchizedek to minister to Abraham, and God appointed Jesus to minister as our high priest for all of humanity. Jesus actually secondhand identifies himself as a priest from the order of Melchizedek by quoting Psalm 110, the same psalm that's quoted here, but in Matthew 22, he quotes verse 1 rather than verse 4. And he's quoting verse 1 to make the statement that the Messiah is more than just human, that he's God as well. That's why he's quoting verse 1. Well, in verse 4 of that same psalm, it says, and the Messiah is a priest from the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus himself identifies himself as that. And Hebrews discusses this for the next 3 chapters. We're going to be on this topic of Jesus' high priesthood and what that means for us in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So we'll go through this in detail. Now, you might be wondering, who is this Melchizedek? There's actually a controversy in Christianity about who this guy is, and we will discuss that in chapter 7, because chapter 7 deals with that in detail. But for now, all you need to know is that Jesus has a rightful claim to the priesthood. This week, I was installing a railing into concrete, and the railing comes with the proper drill bit and everything all set up, so you think this is going to be a simple project, but projects are never simple, ever. There's always problems. And so what I found out was the concrete that I'm drilling into is like 60-year-old concrete, which hardens over time. And not only that, but you know the old saying, like, they made things better in the old days. They don't make things like they used to, you know. Man, this concrete was some good work, some quality craftsmanship. It had like stones embedded in it where you couldn't see it on the surface, but it was inside. So every time that drill bit hit a stone, it was like game over. My drill said, yeah, that's, I'm not doing this. And it hit me more than it would hit the stone. And so for 2 days, I spent probably 8 or 10 hours over these 2 days drilling into the stone and having it kick back at me, and then like having a hammer and a chisel to try to break up the stone and then drilling into it, and like, this is not working. I went like nowhere in 2 days. So on the third day, I rose again, got to tie it in with a biblical metaphor. I rose again on the third day, and I went to the stone has moved away. That's great. I went to the hardware store, and I got a drill bit that specializes in drilling through stone. And I came back, and it works perfect. Well, so the drill that came with the railing, it said it was good for concrete. It was only good for modern lame concrete, not for 60-year-old quality concrete, apparently. And so I had to go get a stone drill bit, not a general masonry bit, but what is that bit called? It's like it's a C word. It's like carbide drill bit, and then it worked. It was like an hour or two, and I was done with the project. You should start with that step, not do the other thing. Now, trying to work your way to God, or trying to like make yourself good enough, you think to yourself, you know, let me get my life together, and then I'll come to the Lord. Like, I'm not quite ready to go to the Lord. I need to fix something in my life. Or even if your goal is just you want to build a successful, meaningful life on your own. If you're trying to do either of those things by yourself, trying to fix what you got going on before coming to the Lord, it can feel a lot like using the wrong drill bit. A lot like hammering into, you know, stone and getting nowhere. It's exhausting. It doesn't seem to work. And you try harder and you try harder and you work harder, but you never get to where you hope to go. And so you're always a letdown to yourself. You're always not making the progress that you want to make. Fortunately, Jesus does this work for us. Now, we're called to participate in that work. He wants to do it with us, but we stand on his accomplishments, not on our own. You don't wait to get your life together to come to the Lord. You don't wait to figure things out. You don't wait until you feel ready to come to the Lord. You don't try to build a successful life on your own. All of that is just fleeting. You come to Christ first and let him do a work in your life. Now, what this means for us is a few things. First is that we don't have to earn our way to God. Jesus is our high priest. That means the work of connecting us to God, it's already finished. We just need to rely on Jesus. We don't have to work our way to figure out how to connect with God. It's already done. He intercedes for us. We don't need another priest. We don't need another mediator. We don't need to go talk to someone who's more spiritual than us, or someone who seems more Christian-y than us. We don't need to get our act together before coming to the Lord. The way to the Lord is already open. And it's open forever to us through Christ. We just present ourselves to Christ, and he does the work for us. Another thing we learn here is that Jesus truly understands our struggles. Our passage says that he cried out with prayer, and cried out in tears. He's not distant from us. He's not perfect in a way that what was so untouchable that he could never understand what we're going through. He is perfect. He is more holy than we could ever reach on our own. But that is the incarnation. He came to meet us where we're at. He experienced what we experience. He knows what it's like to suffer as a human and to be rejected and to walk through pain and loss. He's been there with us. And he brings that experience into his ministry of interceding for us. Another thing we learn is that obedience is learned through challenge and suffering. Even Jesus, even though he was perfect, he never failed, he never sinned, he still learned obedience through suffering and challenge in life. The scripture says that he grew in stature and in knowledge. He grew through being challenged in his life. He didn't skip the hard parts of life. Now, his divinity is all-knowing, and his divinity doesn't need to grow at all, but he took on a real human experience. So when we suffer and when we struggle to obey, we're not alone. We're being shaped, and that challenge, that pain, that pushback, it's not wasted. The final thing that we learn is we learn to go to each other, not to get to God. We go to each other, other Christians, we go to a pastor, not because we need a pastor or we need other Christians to get to God, but because we're called to grow together. That this, the body of believers, is the resource that God gave us to be strengthened in him. We don't need anyone else to have access to God. We each have our own access to the Lord. But God still tells us to seek prayer from each other, to intercede for each other, to seek accountability from each other, to seek encouragement from each other. Because he's building the kingdom, a people, a group of believers, the church. He's not just saving individuals. And he wants his love to flow through his people so that we can strengthen one another. Jesus is the perfect high priest to unite us with God. That brings us to our final point in verses 11 through 14. Jesus is the perfect high priest, but are we mature enough to understand what that means? Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this is really interesting. The book of Hebrews, the author stops explaining. He stops mid-explanation of the priesthood of Christ. And he's going to keep going. Like I said, we're going to talk about this for three chapters. And so he's going to continue on and explain the depth of this even more. But he stops here, like right after he just started explaining this. And he stops and he says, I wonder if you even understand what I'm saying. I wonder if you're even getting this. He says it's hard for him to explain to us, not because this is rocket science, not because we're dumb, but because some of us have become spiritually lazy or inattentive or ignorant or just combative toward the Word of God. We push back. For those of us who have been believers for many years, we ought to be teaching others God's word by now. Not that all of us need to be pastors, not that all of us need to lead formal Bible studies or anything like that, but that we should all be discipling. That is the Great Commission, to make disciples. We should all be helping younger Christians grow in their faith, and we should be helping non-believers find Christ. But for many of us, we haven't fully grasped and embraced the very basics of our walk with the Lord. The basic teachings of God's word and how the gospel is preached throughout the Old and the New Testament. That story that's brought to us, the lesson, the wisdom that's brought to us through Scripture for our daily lives. The analogy that's used in our text that I think is really helpful is this analogy of milk and solid food. And the way that babies need milk, their mother's milk, and the way that older, when you grow up, you start eating solid food. And this introduces this concept of spiritual maturity to us. It's great for young Christians to be learning the basics of the faith, just like it's great for babies to be drinking their mother's milk. It's very healthy for young believers to do that. It's very healthy for babies to do that. But if you become a child and you never move on from milk to solid food, those children become malnourished. They don't continue to grow. They become weak and they're unprepared for life. The same happens to us. If we don't grow more skilled in the Word of God, and if we don't apply it to our lives, grow in the application of those, the depth of God's Word in our daily lives. Now, this is not just intellectual knowledge. This is spiritual maturity, living out and practicing obedience to God. That we've made a habit of discerning right and wrong from the wisdom of Scripture, and that our life reflects that, reflects the right and wrong. This milk and solid food analogy is used two other notable places in the New Testament. First one is 1 Peter 2:1. I think we have it. Yep. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, chapter 1, right before this, instructs us to get ready to serve the Lord with fervent urgency and obedience. And it ends by giving us our first marching order as this soldier of the Lord, which is love one another. Chapter 2 then explains what loving one another looks like by giving up our desires to that how we would want to act harmfully toward others. We would give up that desire, no more trickery of others, no more taking advantage of others, no more holding others to a higher standard than ourselves, no more being jealous of what others have, no more speaking negatively about others or their reputation. We lay down these evil desires, and that makes room for the pure desire of God's word, just like babies need their mother's milk. Now notice this passage speaks highly of the milk, because this is the basics, that we would lay down the evil things and the malice and the division and the selfishness, we would lay that all down to seek the basics of the transformative word of God. That's the milk right there. This is a very positive light. Now, flipping to 1 Corinthians 3, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When Paul planted the church in Corinth, he had to speak gently to them. He had to teach them the basics of the faith because they were non-believers. They were baby Christians. That's all that they could handle. But now they've been Christians for a while. And just like human babies start out with milk, and they grow to mature food, Christians start out learning the fundamentals of the faith before they're mature enough for the deeper things. But Paul says these Christians in Corinth are not maturing as they should be. He makes a distinction between spiritual godly things versus fleshly, carnal things. He says they're living in those fleshly, carnal things. For an example, they're jealous of each other. They're arguing with each other. They're causing division in the church. That's all an example of the church's immature, fleshly nature, not living to the identity of Christ. They fall into the same traps of social identification that the world around them does, where they're following one pastor or another, or they have cliques in the church. They're just like anybody else. They're not ready for the spiritual things, for solid food. They haven't even fully grasped the basics of the faith. That same question is then posed to us in our text. Are we ready to actually hear, understand the depth of the meaning of this priesthood, or have we not even grasped the very basics of our faith? There's this country song named Watching You, and this song is about this, the dad is the singer, and his actual four-year-old son is like stars in the music video with him. And it's the song's all about how this little boy wants to be just like his dad and copies everything, wants to grow up just like him. And so this has been one of my son's favorite songs since he was like 2 years old. And whenever it comes on, he's like, "Dad, it's our song," you know. And we gotta, yeah, and he looks, the kid in the music video is blonde, and he's blonde, and you know. So anyways, we've been listening to this for a while. And this past week, my son turned 4 years old, and that's the age of the boy in the music video. He's a four-year-old. And that same week, this artist released an updated version of this song 20 years later, where his four-year-old is now in his early 20s. And it's a duet with that same boy from the music video. His son is now grown up, and they're singing like, "Dad, I want to be like you," you know, together. They're singing that together. And so on the week my son turns four, we got to watch the new videos of the grown up. And that was really fun with my son, thinking about him growing up and in his future. There's something powerful about growing up. Something powerful about wanting to become more like your dad that you look up to. But not just physically with our human parents, but spiritually with the Lord, growing up to be like our Heavenly Father. Our passage here is encouraging us to grow in our faith. Now, this is not a competition. It's not about who knows the most about the Bible or whose life looks holiest in our church. In fact, if you notice, one of the main signs of spiritual maturity in the passages that we read is unity with other believers. Division in the church, harboring resentment, hypocrisy, gossip, arguments, all of those were listed evidences of immaturity in our faith. We're not comparing ourselves to other people in the church. That's the opposite of maturity. Maturity is really just about becoming more and more like Jesus, learning to love as he loves, learning to obey him quicker, to forgive others deeper, to rely more on God's word. I actually think that this is an important warning for our church specifically. Many of us here have been believers for many years, which is a blessing. But spiritual age and even physical age doesn't always equal spiritual maturity. Spiritual age and physical age doesn't always equal spiritual maturity. I think many of us spiritual old timers, I'm a spiritual old timer with you, might not look like it, but we're tempted to get comfortable with spiritual milk, either because we're tempted to arrogance, where we think we already know, and we're not open to growth, because it's like, I know, I've heard that before, I've heard that teaching, I know that already. Or because we're complacent in our walk with the Lord, and we really just don't want anything else. Like, I'm just happy where I'm at. Just happy where we're at is not really something that's sought after in Scripture. Growing and thriving in the Lord as a child of God is what's demonstrated in Scripture. The test that our passage provides to see how spiritually mature we are is, are we teaching others? Now, again, this doesn't mean that we need to be pastors or leading formal Bible studies, but are we actively discipling younger believers? Does our life reflect what we're teaching? Are we actively growing in knowledge and obedience to God's word? We don't ever retire from our walk with the Lord. We don't ever get promoted to a manager position where younger Christians can do all the work and we'll just tell them what they're doing wrong. We come to God as children in his kingdom. No matter how old we are on earth, no matter what our spiritual age is, how long we've been a Christian on earth, we all come to the Lord as children in his kingdom. We should be growing like children, growing more and more into the image of Jesus, just like a little boy wants to grow to be like his dad. We want to grow to reflect Christ. Are we mature enough to understand what this means? What it means to have this perfect high priest in Jesus? And what it means to be a part of the priesthood of all believers ourselves, where we have responsibility to intercede on our own behalf and on the behalf of other Christians and people in our community? Do we fully understand the significance of this complete access to God that we've been given? How real his presence is and his work is in our life? Let's ponder that today as we're reflecting on, you know, how the Lord has spoken to us in our lives through his word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your encouragement to us. Thank you for the way that you've provided access to you and how even though you give us tangible ways that we can grow, there is no burden associated with them. We're not like saddened or depressed over the opportunities for growth that you're giving us. We're excited. We're passionate about how you've given us our next step. You've given us direction, and you know us. You know where we're at. You know what's best for us, and we trust you to lead us and guide us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the work of Jesus as our high priest. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second here, if you've never trusted your life to Jesus and you would like to enter into this experience that we've been talking about, where Christ does the important work for you and your life can be transformed by him. You don't need to do anything. You just need to come to him. Open up your heart and your mind to him. So if you'd like to trust in Jesus for the first time today and give your life to him, open up your life to him, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have full forgiveness of their sins applied to Jesus instead of themselves. They can have eternal life, that Christ's righteousness would be how you see them, Christ's goodness. You would see them as good like Christ, and that they can have this personal relationship with you. I pray that for them this morning. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if the Lord has spoken to you about the significance of Christ's chief priesthood in your life and your priesthood of all believers and the responsibility of that and your spiritual growth and how the Lord wants to raise you up to look like him and give you the deep things of his word. If the Lord has ministered to you on those topics and challenged you and called you to this great calling, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for those of us who are raising our hands. I thank you for the great calling you have on our life. I thank you for all the work that Christ has done to make that possible, how we're accepting this calling, but then we want to live up to that calling by living faithful to you, Lord. So help us live in the truth of Christ being our high priest, the truth of our priesthood, and help us grow in maturity in our faith, Lord. We want to grow deeper in our knowledge and understanding, deeper in our practice and obedience. We want to look like Jesus. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.